Open your Bible with me to the third chapter of Luke. You may have noticed that we've been in Luke now beginning in Advent through Christmas and Epiphany. And now we come there's a sequence in the traditional church calendar that begins with Advent and then the celebration of Christmas, the birth of our Savior, and then His Epiphany, which means His appearing, the light of Christ breaking out into the world. So last week we looked at the arrival of the wise men who followed the light of the star. Today is the last Sunday in that traditional sequence of the opening of the church year. Today is Baptism of the Lord Sunday. And the lectionary has us still in Luke, so I'm going to read Luke's account of the baptism of Jesus. And we're going to begin with a little, Luke begins with telling us again about John the Baptist, his ministry and some of his words. And then, of course, John baptizing his cousin Jesus. So Luke chapter 3, and I'm going to begin with verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me now? Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come as the water and cleanse. Come as the fire and burn. Come as the light and illumine. Amen. The text that Nicole just read a moment ago from Isaiah 43 spoke to something precious and critical about our identity as the children of God. The Lord says, you are mine. I've called you by name. The world today is in an identity crisis because people either have forgotten that or never knew it. And the world tells us the lie that identity is something that you have to find on your own. Now, in some sense, and by the way, the world will also tell you identity is not only something that you have to find on your own, it's something that you create on your own, and that you determine for yourself, and that no one else can challenge, right? I'm only partly speaking tongue-in-cheek when I tell you that the words, be yourself, is the worst advice anybody ever got in human history. The Lord says, I've called you by name. You are mine. Now, of course, there is an identity struggle that goes on in every human life, and it's just a part of human life. I'm going to back up a little bit. I was about to say particularly for teenagers, but it's not just true of teenagers. It's true of everybody. But when you're a teenager, you're searching for your own identity, distinct from your parents. And you'll get a lot of unsolicited advice from parents and teachers and preachers. Some of it helpful, we hope. But you resist it, and maybe naturally so. Identity is something that you have to figure out to a certain extent. But I hope you'll keep listening. No other person can give it to you, young people, other than God. And for adults, by the way, that's why teenagers will test the limits. It's sort of built in. And you did too. Maybe you're an adult in a career. If you work in a large organization, sometimes you're going to wonder if you're just a cog in the machine. If you work in a small organization or for yourself, sometimes you're going to wonder, am I doing the right thing? Does it matter? If you're home keeping the kids in the house, you may feel unappreciated. If you're trying to do both, you may feel overwhelmed and burnt out. If you're retired, you may wonder who you are now that you're not doing the thing that gave your life meaning for close to 40 years. If you used to be married and now you're single for one reason or another, you may wonder, who am I now that I'm on my own? I once spoke with a man who said that his life fell into pieces. Those were his words. He had lost his job, a place where he'd been employed for over 20 years, and as a result of that, or that was a precipitating event, his fragile marriage came apart, and he wept. And he said, I don't know who I am anymore. I'm asking you this morning, who are you? What gives you identity? If I were to hand out 3x5 cards and say, tell me on this card who you are, what would you write? Identity is like the root of life's tree. And if the roots aren't firm, how are you going to stand when the wind blows? And if the roots aren't firm and healthy, what kind of fruit is going to be produced out of your life? I believe that in this text, well, first of all, let me say that the question of our identity is fully and finally answered in Jesus Christ when we receive Him as Savior and Lord and surrender our lives to Him. The question of identity fully and finally settled. And I want you to hear this morning that it's fully and finally settled in this text that I just read a moment ago, the baptism of our Lord. And that's why I titled the message this morning, Jesus' Baptism and Yours. Because this says something about your baptism, Christian. Well, Jesus went down to the River Jordan where John was baptizing. And he went in to the water, and he asked John to baptize him. Now, remember, John had just predicted that when the Messiah came, he was going to separate the wheat from the chaff. First of all, he called them a pack of snakes. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's an image of judgment. He's going to have his winnowing fork in his hand. And you know what winnowing is. It's a pitchfork, and you toss the wheat up into the air, and the chaff blows away in the wind, and the good wheat falls to the ground. John was saying when the Messiah comes, he's going to separate. It's going to be God's judgment, separating the wheat, those that belong to him, the chaff, those that don't, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And then here comes Jesus walking down into the muddy Jordan alongside the sinners, and he says, John, baptize me. Wow. And Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus, or rather, that John objected. John said, no, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, John, do it. This is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. I really like Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of that. Do it, John. God's work putting things right all these centuries is coming together right now in this baptism. A few weeks ago, we saw, or I guess it was just last Sunday, we had the boy Jesus at the temple. I said it was the wise men. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week we saw the one little vignette that we get of the boyhood of Jesus when he goes to the temple with his parents. This, and it's recorded in all four Gospels, is the very first adult act of Jesus. And I like what Dale Bruner says. This is his first miracle. It's the miracle of his humility. He's the only person that ever lived that doesn't need baptism, doesn't need cleansing from sin. And he lays aside all of his prerogatives and all of his status, and he walks down into the muddy river to be baptized alongside dirty sinners like you and me. It's his first miracle, the miracle of his humility. It's well known, very familiar, that Jesus ended his public career on a cross between two thieves. And it deserves to be just as well remembered, brothers and sisters, that he began his public ministry in the muddy river alongside sinners like you and me. The theme of his whole life was to lay aside glory and come beside us. Remember what second chapter of Philippians says. Though he was in the very form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself and took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. His whole life was laying aside status and glory for the sake, for our sake. And that leads us, brothers and sisters, to the first step in discovering our own identity, our true identity. The first step to discovering your true identity is to let go of all claims of status and self-importance, to let go of all efforts to self-define your life. Let me ask you a question, and I'll warn you in advance. This is a rhetorical question. Please don't answer. I feel like I have to say that because sometimes I've done this and people. Anyway, did anybody here create yourself? Anybody here create yourself? Then you don't know what you're here for, do you? Unless you find out from your Creator. What arrogance we have that we think we could define our existence, that we could define our identity apart from the one who made us. The first step to discovering your true identity is to let go of all claims of status and self-importance and all efforts to self-define your life. You will never discover who God made you to be until you let that stuff go. Let those illusions go. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, whoever would save his life will lose it. That's from Mark chapter 8. Whoever would save his life, in other words, whoever tries to cling to their life and cling to control of it and self-definition, I'm in charge of this, God. He says, you try to do that, you're going to lose it. You can't hold on to it. It's going to slip away from you. But, he went on, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will find it. Whoever loses life, in other words, let go of control, not just into nothing, for his sake and the gospel's sake, will find it. It's really, really simple. Jesus is asking us to trust that God knows more about life than we do. God knows more about life than you do, than I do. And the only way we find life is to let go control into his hands. Suddenly, with Christ at the center, your life takes on a whole new meaning that you never could have imagined apart from him. Now you are a part with Christ at the center, with him giving you life. You're a part of God's great work of healing the world. You're a part of God's great work of bringing healing and reconciliation and hope into a broken world. But first, we got to let go our illusion that we can define ourselves. The second step to discovering our true identity is to get the question right. I've been saying it wrong all along. I'm a preacher, I can get away with that. Get the question right. It's not who am I, it's whose am I? Who do I belong to? We don't know who we are really until we discover whose we are. And by the way, in the New Testament, it doesn't just talk about children of God. Some of you have noticed in the New Testament, it talks about children of the devil. Jesus, that sounds pretty harsh. Jesus said it, not me. That those who were in rebellion against God, and even those who thought they knew God, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious big shots, Jesus said to them point blank, you are children of your father, the devil. It's not who you are, it's whose you are. Remember what Luke tells us. Luke says, God's word says that when Jesus was baptized, three things happened. The heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. This is the Father's affirmation of Jesus. It's the Father's affirmation of what Jesus has just done, humbling himself. You are my son, you're doing just right. You're doing just what I've sent you to do. And it's more than that. God is saying, look to this man. Look to him. In him is everything I want to say to you, everything I want to reveal to you, everything I want to show you about who I am and what I'm in the world doing. And there's more. Listen again. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Did you know that in your baptism you've been united to Christ? That's what the New Testament teaches over and over again. The Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Galatians 4, God sent his Son so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, says Paul, but you are a son, a daughter. You see what that means? Because you're united to Christ in your baptism. That word from the Father, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you I am well pleased. Those words are for you, Christian. And that can never, ever be taken away from you. You belong to him. Everything God said about Jesus at his baptism is conveyed to you in your baptism. Coming to faith in Jesus is to be adopted into the family of God. Now, the baptism of Jesus was not his adoption. By the way, there's an old heresy called adoptionism. It teaches that Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's a heresy. Get it out of your head. Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity. But your baptism is your formal adoption into the family of God. And so we can hear that word. You are my priceless child. In you I am deeply pleased, because when the Father looks on us, he sees Jesus. The simplest meaning of your baptism is that you belong to God. God loves you, and nothing can ever separate you from that love. Who am I? I'm a child of God. And my Father is well pleased in me. I pray that assurance for you. Jesus told a story that we've heard it so many times, it's become too familiar. Jesus told a story about a young man who rejected his father's love. He wanted nothing to do with his dad. In fact, he as much as said, Dad, I wish you were dead, but seeing as how you're inconveniently alive, would you give me my share of the inheritance now? And the father said, all right, go. Take your inheritance. The young man went to a far country where for a time he lived high on the hog. But then a recession came. Back then they called it a famine. And times were tough. And all of his fast lane friends abandoned the young man. And he found himself going from living high on the hog to slopping the hogs. And he was starving in both his stomach and his heart. So hungry that he was tempted to eat the slop that he was giving to the hogs. When suddenly something came into his mind. Jesus said he came to his senses. And he remembered. He remembered his father's house. And so he started to head for home. And he said to himself, back home, even my father's hired hands live better than what I've been living. So he prepared a speech. He said, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and before you I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Take me in as one of your hired hands. And he had the speech all set. And his father saw him coming at a great distance, remember? And his father ran to him and wouldn't even let him get the speech out. Threw his arms around him and kissed him. and held him close. And then said to his servants, bring out the best robe, that would be the father's robe, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, that would be the family signet ring. This is my son. And then bust out the ribeyes. We're having a party. My son was lost and is found. He was dead, but he's alive. And he's mine. Dear friends, that kid tried as hard as he could to escape his father's love. You can't do it. You belong to him. That's your identity. Live in it. Whose child are you? It can never be taken away from you. But also I want to challenge all of us that our identity, our true identity, will show in our lives. Jesus said, he gave us the secret. He said, by their fruits you shall know them. So who we belong to, whose we are, will show in our conduct, in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we relate to our neighbors, in the way that we go about our professional lives. There was a man named Wilbur Ries wrote a poem that I really like. And it's about a person who just wants a little bit of God. I would like to buy just $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to make me feel like a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to cause me to love someone who is different from me or pick beets with a migrant worker. No, I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper bag. I would like to have just $3 worth of God, please. If we live only by minimal standards, it says something about whose we are. Our conduct will reveal it. Some of you may recognize the name Robert Fulghum. He became famous about 20 years ago for writing a little book about everything I really needed to know I learned in kindergarten. Remember that? He also tells a story of a woman named Maggie. Maggie was living in a retirement home. She took an interest in an elderly man named George, and he was also pretty frail. Nobody came to visit him. One day, like turning off a switch, George quit talking, and he refused to leave his room. Meals were brought into him, and he still ate meals and took a shower, but he became a mute, a recluse. He didn't say another word. Maggie was the only person in the nursing home who would go and see him. And she went every day. He didn't seem to object, but he never uttered a word. She was working on a quilt, and so she would bring the quilt in to his room and sit, and she would just chatter away and talk about her life and tell him stories about her life while she worked on the quilt. When she was a young woman, she had been a performer in vaudeville, and she had lots of stories to tell. When Maggie finished her quilt, everybody loved it and admired its beauty. It was displayed in the main lobby of the retirement home. The same week she finished the quilt, George, who had quit talking, died. In the drawer of his nightstand, the people in the home found a letter. It was addressed to be opened when I die. And inside was a one-sentence note. Tell Maggie I love her. When they told Maggie, She cried as if her heart would break. She loved him too. And she made that quilt just for him, and he was buried wrapped in that quilt. There are people out there who need you. And for you to be of use to them, you need to remember who you are. You're someone very, very special. You're a child of God. You're a representative of our Heavenly Father. Somebody needs you. They might be living in a retirement home or in the home next door or in your home. They need somebody to talk to. And God may well be sending you. They may need a kind word or just a little bit of help or a listening ear. Or maybe, by the Holy Spirit, they're ready to listen to somebody who knows Jesus and can tell them about the love of Jesus. God is sending you to make a difference for Him. You've heard Him say, "You are my priceless child, and in you I am well pleased." So you know who you belong to, you know who you are, and you know the priceless treasure He has given you to share. Let's pray together. Mighty Father, you have called us to yourself, not because of anything good or worthy in us, but only because you chose us and you called us and you sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts to soften our hard hearts and to call us to yourself. And whatever faith we have, oh God, even that is a gift from you. We thank you that we belong to you. You've made us your children through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, through his resurrection victory over death. You've brought us from death to life. You've made us your forever children. Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would be worthy of this wonderful status that you've given us. That we would reflect whose we are in the world. That your love would shine through our lives. And we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.